Romans chapter 6. Before we kind of get into that, I want to do just a real quick sort of paraphrase summary of where we've been and kind of where we're getting to. In chapter 1, of course, Paul introduces God in Christ and the fact that he's an apostle and that God put in place a system in Christ. Always need to remember that it was in Christ and that the game plan was spelled out by God's gospel. That is the power to save. One of the interesting things that we always need to understand, too, that it's not our persuasiveness that converts people. It's the power that God put into the gospel. We need to present it. But then, in sort of a logical way, he simply said, okay, here's what God did. Now, why do you people need it in Rome? Well, he spent half a chapter convincing the Gentiles that they were sinners. Then the next two or three chapters, I don't know if that says anything about the Jews, but the next two or three chapters, he spent convincing the Jews that they were sinners and that they needed this gospel that he had presented in chapter 1. Well, then he began to tell how that worked for the Jews primarily because it was a switch from a system of simple obedience to do's and don'ts to one that was by faith, what was in a person's heart. That's another thing we'll visit just a little bit. But later on, we need to remember too also that the system using Abraham as an example, that Abraham's faith was obedient faith, not just simple belief. Now we're about to get into chapter 6 where he begins to get into the nitty-gritty of how this thing works, this system of faith. And he begins with an anticipated objection. And it's the one that we've already talked about just a little bit, that these Jews had seemed to say to themselves that, okay, if God's grace is exemplified by our sin, then the more sin we do, the greater His grace grows, which is an odd way to look at grace and an obviously a wrong one at that. But then he begins to explain. Let's read just a little bit in the sixth chapter as a way to start. And I know Romans is in my Bible somewhere. There it is. What shall we say then? Verse 1. This is the anticipated objection. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Well, he shoots that down immediately. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That word that phrase in the likeness is in italics, so it's added. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified unto Him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Okay, there's some important things that we need to glance at in these first passages. Baptism. Remember in chapter 5 and verse 20, it was said that faith is our access to grace. That's our portal. That's how we get into God's grace. Then we have to respond to it. But then there has to be a transition. There has to be a change. That's one of the things that the Jews did not understand. Here's this system of do's and don'ts, but they did not understand that there has to be an inner change somewhere in the heart. And that was how this idea of antinomianism came into being, that all I had to do was to know the law. I didn't actually have to live it to be moral. That's something that's even possible in our in lives today, not necessarily in ours. But the point of transition is baptism. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll do a little page turning here. It's some passages that apply. Now remember that in Galatians 6:1, Paul used a huge word. He said, if. What does that word indicate? The word if. Exactly. It is a condition. It establishes a condition. Something has to exist. If it does, then this is true. English teachers call it if-then statements. If this is true, then this is true. And it also implies something else. What is that? If this is not true, then this is not true. That's the allegory there. Okay, in Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one, where? In Christ. Remember, we emphasize that to the nth degree because that's where salvation is found. Not just some guy walking down the street says, oh yeah, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's people who are in Christ. It's emphasizing again, how do we get into Christ? Well, we're baptized into the body. That's how we get there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, about verse, let's start with verse 21. For you, and remember now, Peter's talking to Christians. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. After being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. One of the important emphases in chapter 6 that we're going to look at a little bit more later on, and something the Jews did not do. They knew the law of Moses, but they did not die to sin. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that if you're going to be in Christ, you have to be a new creature. You have to literally die to sin. And in the death, burial, and resurrection viewpoint, baptism represents Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Going down into the water represents his death. Being under the water represents his burial. And coming out of the water represents what? His resurrection. That's a simple comparison that we're all very, very familiar with. And we have to participate in like manner. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. About verse... Let's start with verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. That begs the question then. We understand that we've got to change. When we're baptized, there's got to be a new creature somehow. That has to be the turning away from what? From sin. Now, is that perfectly possible? So then how do we achieve that? How do we turn away from sin when we know beforehand that we're incapable of perfect law keeping? Okay, we're in Christ, which gives us access to what? The love of Christ, and we're cleansed, and we're cleansed by the blood. Yes, I'm sorry. Okay. There's a little bit more to that, too, though. Go ahead, Don.
We just have the power of the Holy. We're no longer slaves to sin.
Right, exactly.
It doesn't mean we're not going to sin, but we're no longer slaves to sin.
Okay, let me play devil's advocate just a minute, which I like to do sometimes. Romans 3:23 and 1 John 1 tell us what? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. John said more forcefully, if you say you don't sin, you lie, the truth's not in you. Okay, how do you reconcile that with this idea of being a new creature without sin? Exactly. That's what I'm looking for right there. As long as...
He sees us through the blood of Christ every day.
Yes. We have to, though, do something, and that's what you said. As long as we have that faith that we keep trying. That's what he's talking about here in Ephesians 4, where he says in verse... In verse 23, well, 22 and 23, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted and in accordance with the lust of deceit, where we did not have the blood available, to verse 23, that you be renewed where? In the spirit of your mind. Okay. As we go through life, it is impossible, according to the scriptures, for us not to sin, is it not? So, how do we stand before God, like Dodd said? We have to renew our faith constantly. We have to be in a mode. The only way I know to explain it is twofold. We have to constantly be striving to grow out of sin, but yet knowing that we can't. What has to happen? What did Paul say about looking to ourselves? We have to constantly examine ourselves. When we examine and we find that we're not hitting the standard, what then must we do? We must go back to the blood, recognizing that repentance is what? It's kind of a circular thing. We know that we can't, but yet we got to try. And if we find that we're not keeping the standard when we examine ourselves, then we have to change direction. Now, one of the things that I heard a gospel teacher say a long, long time ago, we're Christians, we know we sin constantly, so we got to constantly be changing directions. But we have to know the direction that we want to go, and we have to be objective about ourselves. Yes.
The opposite of that would be walking in darkness. So it's the direction that you're going. Make mistakes, but forget it.
That is an apt place to go. John said you got to walk in a direction. Now, you may have to constantly change direction, but we got to know where that end point is that we're at, that we're headed, which is perfection under the blood. Okay. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Which is another along the same line. Let's begin. Gracious, that's a long sentence. We're just going to have to start in the middle of a sentence, I'm afraid. Look at verse 10. Well, let's get 9. It may be found in him, not having righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's going back to this idea of being baptized, being raised anew. We participate in his death that way. And baptism allows us to join our Savior. Look at Colossians chapter 2. This is pretty extremely important in the death, burial, and resurrection discussion. Colossians 2, I'm sorry. Colossians 2, And we'll start with verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. So then, this idea of being baptized and rising anew carries with it a hope. And that hope is what? That we'll participate in that resurrection as well. So Paul rightly said then, if you were buried with Him in baptism and raised anew, that's the condition, then what will be the result? We will be in His likeness of the resurrection. In other words, death will have no power over our souls. That's the ultimate goal. Okay. If we have a transition in our life, what will life be like after we transition? We move away from an old life of sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20. Now, Paul talking about himself to the Galatians, but it's applicable to us as well. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Okay, then jump on to Galatians 5. Which continues the thought. Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What does it mean then? Once we've transitioned, we've got to live a new life, be new creatures. Obviously, that has something to do with sin. We have to do away with this devotion to sin, which the Jews and the Gentiles both alike had. That old life is gone. Look then at... let me back up on that. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We need to kind of figure out what that means. Colossians chapter 1. And that is not the correct reference. Okay. No, that's not the correct reference. I've got Colossians.
Verse 25. Verse 23.
Colossians 1. Okay. It's chapter 3. I left out the 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In reference to what we ought to look like when we put on the new self. For then, if you have been raised with Christ, that another condition, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, the King James reads just a little bit different, but this is a New American Standard. But you get the general idea that, well, let me ask you a question first. Who controls what we think? We do. We can't blame that on anybody else if those evil desires that he talks about enters our mind. How do we control what we think? Because Paul said in Romans 8, set your mind on spiritual things.
Well, first of all, you start by spending more time in the Word and then praying, because then you have something that you rely on as opposed to something in the world that takes your focus away from God.
Exactly. That's exactly the correct answer. James said, in chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Submission is part of the equation. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He goes on to, in that same passage, to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do you draw near to God? That's what you were saying. What we're doing here today, is that not drawing near to God? Those things that are spiritual, are we not focusing our minds on those things that are spiritual here today? So what's different between today and tomorrow? I don't have you guys sitting here. I'm all by myself except for my wife. It's easy for me to be spiritual-minded on Sunday. What about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday? It's not that easy. But we can set our minds to do that by doing what? These are physical things. They're not supernatural in any event. Prayer. How many have set times during the day? You know, Paul said pray without ceasing in his final words in a chapter of a book. Does that mean we walk around? And I've seen some people try to do that. They walk around all day long. They're mumbling all day. Is that what Paul meant?
Well, I had a friend who came to Texas City, and she said, there are a lot of stoplights in Texas City. And she said, every time I had to stop, I prayed for somebody.
Yes.
Went to the next stop, and I'm, well, you're stopping there anyway, so you might as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
Put your mind on something other than the traffic and screaming at your neighbor. And
that's a good answer. There are a lot of good answers to that question on how to know when we pray. I mean, when there's some issue in our minds that we're not exactly sure how to deal with. Pray without ceasing. We have that attitude that at that moment, you know, I need to lay this at God's doorstep and see if He can't give me some guidance. When you get up in the morning, thank Him for the day that you have another day to be productive for Him. When you go to bed at night, I guess what I'm trying to say is that as we live life, the first impulse in any thankfulness situation, any supplication situation, we're ready to say, okay, God, let's talk. But that's kind of how you set your mind. There are people, let me rephrase that. We'll probably get into that just a little bit later. We kind of have to have heart surgery. And by heart, I mean what? We'll look at that here in just a minute. Because the Bible makes that very, very clear. And I was thinking about this, and just to jump ahead just a little bit. You know, I love my wife with all my heart. But is that this? Or this? The mind, the heart that's talked about in the Bible is the seat of two things. I've been remiss sometimes in not clarifying that. The heart is the mind where the intellect resides, but also the feelings. If we say we're sad, this blood pump doesn't feel anything. But in our minds, there is a suppression of happiness, and we're sad. So when we say we love someone with all our hearts, it's a twofold thing, is it not? I have made a conscious decision to behave in a certain way. I mean, steps that people can see. And I also have an emotional attachment. And I'm not so sure. This is something we'd have to haggle about just a little bit. The love of God, I have revised my opinion of what that means over the years. 1 John 5 tells us that the love of God is what? I mean, it says explicitly, the love of God is keeping His commandments. That's the love of God. But I guarantee you that every steadfast Christian I've ever known has an emotional thankfulness to God for being able to do that. There is an emotional attachment as well. What we have to guard against, however, is making decisions about God based on emotion. When we make decisions about God, what must we focus on? This book and what it says. I cannot allow myself, like some people do in looking at John 3:16. You say that, I'm using you in the generic, you say God demands certain behaviors. Well, I think God's love, He's not going to do anything to me that's not nice. I mean, He's not going to condemn my soul just because I don't do this, 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 and this. But that's not what He said. He said you must. Romans 6, if you have been buried with Him in baptism and raised up anew and live a clean life, free from sin, then God's going to do this. Sometimes we put ourselves in the position of answering for God. Well, I know God said this, but, which is probably one of the greatest problems in the denominational world. We have to decide. This is where we're going with that. Go back to Romans 6. We'll kind of move just a little bit forward. We've seen that we have to die to sin, but then we must become voluntarily certain kind of people. Let's begin with verse 15. Well, he talks about in verses 10 through 14, Christ died for our sins. But gets down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Still answering this old antinomianism argument that I can know the law and that's enough. I don't have to avoid sin. That's fine. Do you not know, this is the important part, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, keeping in mind that Paul has already said multiple times that it has to be an obedient faith, chapter 1 and chapter 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you then became slaves of righteousness. That's not a very popular concept in our culture in the United States today. Even that word is taboo. Now, there are people who don't ever want us to use the word slave. And it's really kind of interesting. I went through and looked at, have any of you ever looked at the website Bible Hub? Bible Hub. Hub, H-U-B. Yeah, it's just a research tool. has multiple English translations, and if you want to find a verse in the King James and what does it say in the NIV, it lets you research really quickly. That word slave, in the New American Standard, it says obedient slaves. In King James, it says servants to obey. In the New American Standard, it says slaves for obedience. The American Standard says servants unto obedience. It uses the word slave and servant apparently interchangeably. Now, in our language today, are those two words interchangeable always? It was estimated that at least one-third of the entire population of the city of Rome were slaves. Now, of that one-third, roughly a fourth were enslaved because of losing a battle somewhere. They enslaved people. Another one-fourth became slaves voluntarily because that's how they had, the only thing they had available to them to exist, to be fed. They understood that when they became a voluntary bondservant, I have lost my will, but I will eat and survive. So there were a great number of people in the city of Rome who were in servitude, slavery, and they were slaves. Now, one other thing that I'd like to get away from the slavery just a minute. Go back to verse 17. He's telling these people that you've got to change your life. You've been baptized anew. Now you're a new creature. You're going to get away from a life of sin. How do I do that? Well, verse 17 tells us, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to this form of teaching. What does that mean? To be obedient to a form of teaching as a way of life? What do you think? I'm sorry? Yes. The pattern was set by Jesus. It's that word form that relates. It's almost the same thing as pattern. And we have become obedient to it as slaves, remember, so that if Christ tells us you can't do this, then we try our best not to do that. We become obedient to that form. Now, where do we find pattern? What is our pattern? That's a simple question. That's right. And where do we find that described? In this book. It becomes our guide in life. Now, there's so many people, this is my opinion, so for whatever it's worth, there are Christians who know very little about what this book says. How can then they be obedient to that form of teaching? Let me ask this question just as a way to illustrate that. Does God answer prayers? Or are prayers conditional? What did John say about God's reaction to our prayers? Okay. Turn with me to 1 John 3. And I was surprised and shocked at the number of people who don't know this passage. And it talks about prayer to God. It says, and whatever we ask through prayer, we receive from Him. And why is that true? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. No, 1 John 3, okay. Verse 22. I'm sorry, I wasn't clear. That puts a condition on prayer. What if I say to myself, well, I'm just going to go up there and sit in the pew and I don't really care what the Bible says. How can that then person know the commandments of God? Because that's what he says here, that's a condition of God responding to our prayers. He will give us what we ask if we're making every effort to know His commandments and do the things that are pleasing to Him. I'm not going to get into that car later, but anyway, let's look at this thing real quickly. What does it mean to the difference between the law of Moses and the system of faith that God and Christ put in place is the heart. The law of Moses was simply written on stone tablets, didn't have any effect on the human heart, but God said, I'm going to write this system of faith on their hearts. Let's look at that. Look at Mark chapter 2. What does that mean? Mark chapter 2 and verse 6. But there were some of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. So whatever reasoning is, it happens in the heart. We understand it to be the seat of the intellect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I exhort you, in verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, why do I use that passage to illustrate heart? Because it's exactly the same Greek word. In one place translated heart, another place translated mind. So the heart is the mind. Now, this is a critical verse for all Christians. Am I allowed to have my own interpretation of clear passages in the New Testament? Separate and apart from yours, if yours is entirely different than mine? That's a big issue of the church. I think it was Peter who said there's only one interpretation. And what is that? It's the one that the Holy Spirit intended. Now, Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved, or be diligent to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the Word of God. What does it mean to rightly divide? It means to understand. Paul is simply saying in another way that thing that Jesus talked about as unity. Okay. There are a number of other passages we didn't get through in what I wanted to get through on chapter 6. But you understand, I hope, if nothing else, that when we agree to be baptized, that we arise anew and that we have to become new people. Not that we're perfect people, but we have to understand what the law of faith says and how to set our minds on being Christians, being new people, not given to sin. Thank you. I appreciate your participation.